Mother's Day. Glad you're here today. Let's go, Lord, in prayer before we look at His Word together. Let's pray. Father, today it's our desire that as we look at Your Word, that Your Word would take root into our lives and bring forth fruit. And so, Father, we're just inviting You and asking You to use the power of Your Word and the power of Your Spirit to change us, to transform us, and to make us more like Jesus. That's what we want, and that's what we're asking for today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my mother-in-law had planned to come visit last year at around Christy's birthday, Baylor's birthday area, and then all of a sudden COVID struck, and so she wasn't able to come, and so she had to postpone her plans. Then the plans got shifted to the summer, and the summer came, and then things were still crazy with travel, so she didn't come in the summer. Then she made plans to come in November and celebrate Thanksgiving, but then all the outbreak got all worse right around that time, and so she couldn't come then. And so she was able to come. She stayed for 2 weeks, just a couple of weeks ago, about 10 days ago she left after 2 weeks of staying. And they weren't able to do some of the same things that they normally would do because, you know, just all the hecticness of these days. But they took on this project. It was an organizing project at my house. And when I would come in the morning or when I'd come in the afternoon or in the evening, this organizing project was going on. And my mother-in-law would sit there and say, "Well, have you used it in the last 5 years?" And Christy would go, "Well, no, but..." And so anyway, this whole discussion was to decide, should something be thrown away? Should it be put in long-term storage? Or should it be made readily accessible? I'm just evaluating. This is how it went. It was an evaluation process. And it made me think about, now here we are at the end of the book of Job. We've gone through the book of Job over the last 12 weeks or so. We've been studying the book of Job. And we kind of have to do this kind of evaluation process about where we're going to store this information for us. Are we going to put it in long-term storage? Are we going to put it in a place where it's readily accessible? This is kind of what we need to do today. So we're going to do a kind of a summary sermon, just like we do anytime we do a sermon series. We kind of first introduce the book and say, okay, this is where we're going. And then at the end, we kind of evaluate where we've been so that we can try to remember some of the elements of that book. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to spend most of our time in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, and we want to kind of evaluate the book of Job from here. First of all, we want to make sure that we're understanding Job, that we have a grasp of the book and we understand its content. And in order to do that, I want to first of all just kind of cover something that we've covered week after week after week, and that is the structure of the book of Job. We want to understand the structure and how it's written. It's written in such a way where most of us know the first two chapters and the last little bit of the book of Job, but the bulk of the book of Job is this center section, this body of the book of Job, starts in chapter 3, goes all of the way until you get to chapter 42, and the last part of chapter 42 is this other section. So the bulk of the book of Job are these speeches, these monologues that are made time after time after time. First it's Job, then it's Job's friends, then Job defends himself to his friends, and then ultimately God gets involved and God makes some speeches, and it's Job's response to those speeches from God that is the key, the critical part of the book of Job. So this is the quick structure. I just want to remind you about that structure so that you can be aware of what you can pick up the book of Job any time and be reading it and recognize that you're probably reading a section. If you got to figure out who's communicating. Is it God saying this? Is it Job saying this? And you just look at the start of the chapter. Usually it's announced, this is Elihu that is speaking, or this is Job that is speaking, or this is Bildad that is speaking. And so that's the bulk of the book of Job. The next thing I want to point out is about the story. We need to really just grasp the story of the book of Job, because this is what is critical, is understanding what has happened, what the book of Job is communicating, and what is the story. And that story involves this heavenly discussion between Satan and God, where God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yeah, of course he follows you, because look at all the things that you do for him." He says, you take away his stuff, and he will curse you to your face. And so that's the introduction in Job chapter 1 of Job as the leading person both in his wealth and the different ways that God has blessed him, the leading person in the area in which he lives. He's dramatically blessed by God, but then Satan is given permission to take all that he has. Let me read to you what happens after Job has been informed. In a matter of minutes, really in the length of time that it would take you to read chapter 1, this is what he loses all of his wealth, and all 10 of his children are killed. This is what it says. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Then chapter 2 tells us that, again, there's a conversation between Satan and God. And God says, "Well, have you noticed, Job didn't curse me to my face. He actually has worshipped me." And Satan says, "Well, yeah, because you just let me touch his skin, his flesh. You let me touch him, oh, and he'll curse you to your face." So God gives Satan permission to touch him, but he tells him he has to spare his life. And so let me just read it to you in Job chapter 2, starting in verse 7. It says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." So this second element of the book of Job, things are awful for him. He's lost all of his wealth. He's lost all of his children. Then the second chapter, now he's lost his health. He's got sores from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He's scraping those sores with a broken piece of pottery. He is at the lowest point you can get. And that is where he is. But the story continues where his friends come to mourn with him. And then after they've mourned with him for 7 days and they don't speak a word, then they start to falsely accuse him and say, "Listen, this kind of thing only happens to people who have sinned. You must have sinned. You need to repent of your sin and turn back to the Lord." So they falsely accuse him, and this happens time and time again, cycle after cycle after cycle, where they accuse him, and Job defends himself. They accuse him, Job defends himself. In the midst of him defending himself and defending his integrity, he starts to accuse God of wrong and accuse God of injustice. And then finally, Elihu, another friend, comes onto the scene, and he defends God, and ultimately God comes and doesn't defend himself, doesn't explain anything about what has happened. He simply makes this statement: "I'm God, I'm in charge here, and who are you to challenge me? Could you do this as well as I do? Do you have the wisdom that I have? Do you have the strength and the power that I have?" And Job, once he is put into his place, he first puts his hand over his mouth. He says, "Like, I'm going to stop talking." And then the next thing that happens is notice his response of humility. In chapter 42, I'm just going to read to you verse 5 and 6. And it says, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." He says, I used to know you by the hearing. I used to know you just by rumor. Now I know you even better because of this experience and because of your presence in the midst of my suffering. I know you even better." And then it says that Job was blessed by God. Let me just read to you the first part of verse 12 of chapter 42. It says, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He restored his wealth. He gave him 10 more children. And then he's given a long life." He says that he's able to see his children to the fourth generation. That would be he was able to see his great-great-grandchildren. And so he died old and full of days. So this is the story of the book of Job, and this is kind of what we need to remember. In fact, you're probably familiar with the story of the book of Job, whether you were taught that as a child in some sort of flannel graph board in a Sunday school class, or whether you've just picked it up from the culture and understanding that there's a character named Job and all these calamities befell him. You know some element of the book of Job, of the story. I want to remind you of the story, and I want to remind you of the structure so that you can kind of remember what what the different elements of the book of Job contain. But I think there's also some concepts in the book of Job that are important for us to take away from the book of Job as we leave. And one of those concepts has to do with Satan. You see, we have information about Satan. We have information about him in different sections of Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter, it talks about him being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have different information about him, but it's in the book of Job that we actually see him in action. We witness him in action. We see this in the Garden of Eden too, but we see this, it's really kind of interesting to watch what is going on in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and what we can learn about Satan from this. Let me read to you the sections that refer to Satan in Job chapter 1. It says this, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Another part that it says is in chapter 2. Notice, starting in verse 4. It says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" Now, that's part of the book of Job that neither Job nor his friends are aware of, is that Job, by not cursing God, is proving God to be who he is and is proving himself and his righteousness. He's proving Satan wrong in these instances. But we learn something about Satan and his accusations against God. Nobody really loves you. Nobody really wants to serve you. They just do it because they want to get a reward out of you. And notice the accusation against Job is Job doesn't really love you or serve you. He's just doing, it's all self-interest for Job. That's really all it is. That's the accusation of Satan that he's making. And I think that it's interesting even to note that Satan seems to have access to the throne room of God, that he can be into the presence of God. But there's going to be a moment where that is taken away from him, where he will no longer have access to the presence of the living God. It's described for us in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, and we don't need to get into a discussion or a giant debate as to when this occurs. Suffice it to say, there's lots of different opinions about the timing of things in the book of Revelation. We're just going to say that there's going to be a moment where Satan no longer has access. And when he's kicked out of heaven, it says this in Revelation chapter 12, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" Isn't that an interesting description of Satan? When he's cast down, and everybody in heaven's rejoicing that Satan's gone, and what do they say about him? "Oh, man, that guy did nothing but accused and accused and accused and accused. Day and night, he did nothing but accuse them." We get a picture of what that looks like in the book of Job, right? We get to see him making accusations about God and his goodness and making accusations about Job and his integrity. He's making accusations and accusations and accusations. And here's the thing. I believe, I have this concept of good guilt and bad guilt. I think good guilt comes from God, and that good guilt is always intended to bring us back to God, to turn us back to him for forgiveness, to experience his life again. We turn back to him, and that's good guilt that draws us back to him. But there's something that is bad guilt that drives us away from him, isolates us from our fellow believers, this kind of guilt and shame thing that isolates us rather than draws us back to him. And where do you think that comes from? I believe that there is an accuser of us, someone who is accusing and accusing and accusing and accusing And I believe that there are times that we give our ear to those accusations. Sometimes it's about some of our past sins. Sometimes it's things about that we have asked God for forgiveness years ago, but it keeps coming back up, and we keep feeling low. There's an accuser. Also, I think that it's significant to recognize this about Satan. Notice that Satan has limitations on his power over Job. Notice, before it ever begins, Satan's saying, you've got a hedge of protection around him. Do you think Job is the only person that God puts a hedge of protection around? Or do you think he does that to all of his children? He's got a hedge of protection around Job. And then notice this, when Satan is given permission to bring bad things into Job's life, there are always limits. Notice the first limit is, but you can't touch his person. And Satan doesn't touch his person. But then he seeks for permission to touch his bone and his skin. He's given permission to do that, but God says, but you cannot take his life. Isn't that interesting? That there's always limitations and that God is still in control. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that when you're enduring temptation, that you're never tempted beyond your ability to endure. Because God always provides a way of escape. That God is in control. Even when we are at our worst temptations, God is never going to allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to endure. He'll always provide a way of escape. I think there are limitations to Satan and what he can do in your life and in my life. Is he powerful? Yes. But he's always in submission to God. Never is he able to go against what God forbids him to do. Another element to this that I kind of find, this is just important for us to see, that this is a book about suffering and pain. This is one of the big objections that people who don't believe in God and don't believe in Jesus and the Bible is they point to evil in the world. And here's the thing. I believe that the Bible has the best explanation for the existence of evil. Nobody questions whether or not evil exists. People can point to Hitler and say, well, that was evil. People can point to Stalin and say, that's evil. They can point to things and say, that's evil. No one denies the existence of evil. But I think the Bible presents for us the best explanation for why evil exists. That God created a perfect and beautiful creation. All of the universe, all of the earth, he made it and he said it's good. In fact, he said it's very good when he was done. But there is an enemy of God and all that is good. And he came and he tempted mankind, and mankind, when they sinned, brought sin, selfishness, and the destruction that comes from that. That sin just snowballs and gets worse and worse. That is the nature of sin. And we brought it into this world by sinning. And it just snowballs and snowballs and snowballs. Look at that. Within one generation of Adam and Eve eating fruit that they weren't supposed to eat, what is the next sin that's listed? Is Cain killing his brother. That's how sin works. And I think that the Bible has the best explanation, that there is an enemy of God and all that is good that is constantly trying to tempt us, trying to get things, trying to make God look bad all of the time. There's another thing about this, and that is, I think the Bible has the best explanation for the evil that exists inside of me. And don't look at me like, ooh, the pastor's got evil inside of him. You do too. This battle between my flesh and the spirit, the Bible has the best explanation for why those crazy thoughts pop into my head. And don't look at me, again, you have them too. Those thoughts that pop into your head, and you're like, where did that come from? Why do I have that feeling? Why feel like I want to kill some? Where does that come from? I think the Bible has the best explanation for that as well. And here's the thing. Look at Satan. Satan, with all of his trickery, with all of his schemes, even in the book of Job, who's the big loser in the book of Job? Satan's the big loser in the book of Job. He thinks he can make a point. He can't. Doesn't matter what he does. God can turn it into something good, and that's the whole thing that Romans 8:28 tells us. Doesn't matter what the enemy throws our way. It doesn't matter what the world throws our way. God can turn it into something good. No matter what Satan does, God can thwart it and turn it into something good in our life. Another aspect is not just about Satan, but about friendship. I think there's a pretty good section of the book of Job that is about his friends. And I want to make sure that we grasp that I think the friends did some good things. For example, when everyone else deserted Job, Job's friends came and sat with him. And they sat and they knew his grief was great, and so they just sat silently with him for 7 days. I think those are good decisions that they made, to go be with him and then to be silent with him. When they started talking, there's even some good things that they say. They're talking about a biblical principle of you reap what you sow. And so they're talking about those kind of biblical principles. And they even always are pointing Job towards God as the answer to what to do. But then they falsely accuse him. They work the system of you reap what you sow. You're reaping this, therefore you must have sown this. They work backwards in their logic, and they say things about Job that are not true, and they say things about God that are not true, and that in the end, rather than Job being judged by God, they are judged by God for what they've said about God. And so one thing I want you to see is about friendship. There's this large block of the book of Job that are his friends falsely accusing him. And I think this is extremely important. Have you ever been falsely accused or had people judging you? I think this is something that we ought to grasp from the book of Job, of a little bit better about. I can't tell you how many stories I have had of people coming up and telling me about something that they're going through. And they're going through something really, really difficult. And then they share something that some God-fearing person in their life told them that I go, oh, I can't believe they said that. You've had it happen too. You've had people say things to you that you're like, oh, don't they get it? Don't they get that I'm down and now they're kicking me with their words? I think that there's something that we ought to get out of the book of Job from seeing his friends, that they were miserable comforters of Job when they started speaking. Another element isn't just about friendship, but is about suffering. But I think that the book of Job deals with the subject of suffering because Job suffered. And here's how it applies to our life. I don't think any one of us can ever reach the righteousness of Job. Remember at the start of the book of Job, God's evaluation of him, there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him in all of the earth for his righteousness. So you and I, we're never going to reach that level of Job's righteousness. Can we just be honest about that? And then our suffering, we may lose a child. We may have bad health. We may have financial struggles. But we will never have the struggle that Job had. Does that make sense? Do you see that? So I want you to see those two things, that if God allowed Job to struggle, he's certainly going to allow Kevin McDougal to struggle. If God allowed pain in Job's life, he's going to allow pain in my life as well. And if it was not correct for Job to accuse God of injustice, it is certainly not correct for us to do so either. Does that make sense? So I think when we experience suffering, we can recognize that God had something. His intentions toward Job were good. That Job would understand him better, rely upon him more, have more of his life, and that result happened at the end of the book of Job, and that God can do the same thing for you, and he can do the same thing for me in the midst of suffering. He's going to use that suffering. What is that quote from C.S. Lewis that talks about, he whispers in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. That pain is God's megaphone in a lost world. That somehow in the midst of difficulty, we learn truths about God and we learn to rely upon him more when we're suffering than at any other time. The last thing that is a concept in the book of Job is about sovereignty. It's about sovereignty. That God is in control is the message of the book of Job. It's the message of the book of Job, whether Job is speaking or his friends are speaking, or whether God is speaking, the message is the same. There is a creator God. He is actively involved in his creation, and he is God, and we are not. He's in control, and we are not. when God speaks to Job, he doesn't give an explanation of, well, it's that doggone Satan. You know what he says? Where were you, Job, when I made this, when I made this, when I made this? Do you have the wisdom to be the judge over all of these things? His message is that God is in control and that God is sovereign. That is the message. And I want to make sure that you understand this and grasp this, that I know that there's a biblical principle of human responsibility, and it is a biblical principle. And I understand that there are people who emphasize human responsibility to a point where they lose track of the fact that God is sovereign. I also understand that there are people, good Christian people, who emphasize God's sovereignty so much that they absolutely neglect the concept of human responsibility and human choice and all that. I understand that there is this spectrum and those kinds of things, but here's the thing. It's not just a thread that weaves through all of Scripture. It is a rope. It's a billboard. God is in control, and he is sovereign. And that when you are struggling, when you're going through difficulty, when you're going through hardship, when you're going through temptation, you need to remember that God is in control, that God is sovereign. When you have a choice to make, understand that God is sovereign and that God is in control. I think this is something to emphasize, not to the point of losing sight of human responsibility, but it is the message of the book of Job that God is God and we're not. He's in charge here and we are not. So lastly, I just wanted to point out some things that are kind of Job for you, some things that I think might be significant for you to take along with you from the book of Job. And kind of to help you grasp this a little bit, I thought I'd go through a really quick timeline of the Old Testament. If you don't have a timeline of the Old Testament in your head, I'm going to give you one really quickly so you can keep it forever. And that is Abraham. It's not the exact dates here, but a rough estimate for Abraham is about 2000 B.C. And then if you move from Abraham to Moses, Moses lived at about 1500 B.C., so subtract 500 years. Then subtract 500 more years and you get to David. So here's these major characters. You got Abraham, you got Moses, you got David. 2000, 1500, and 1000. And then the restoration of Jerusalem happens right around 505, 515 BC. So it's around 500 BC is when the restoration occurs. And you have Jesus being born at right around that time of 0, 1, whatever you want to say, BC. Anyway, so here's the thing. When I look at this timeline and I think through when the scriptures were written, the Pentateuch is given to us right there at Moses. So it's at about 1500, 1400 BC is when the Pentateuch is written. And it's written with a very specific message in mind. It is written about the nation of Israel. How did we get here? How did we become God's chosen people? And how did we become slaves in Egypt? And then how is it that we wandered in the wilderness? So all of those answers of how did we get here are answered starting in Genesis with those four different events. It starts with creation and then the fall, and then it goes on to the flood, and then finally the Tower of Babel, those four events, and then those four main characters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. It's giving us information as to the nation of Israel. How did they get there? And then the Old Testament continues on until you get to the book of Malachi, which is written about 400 BC, and so you have that. But the book of Job, I believe, is written right around the time, a little bit after the time of Abraham. I think that based upon the words that are used, the place names that are used, I think that the best explanation is that this was an eyewitness, possibly even Job. He had 140 years after the events happened to him that he could have written this. I think that's the best explanation, but I don't understand that some people think Isaiah wrote it, some people think Solomon wrote it, but here's the thing. Job is significantly different from all the rest of the Old Testament because the rest of the Old Testament points towards Israel. Israel is the prominent, it's the focal point as the people of God, but the book of Job is a general book. It's like all mankind, and it's got these general ideas that deal with all of us. Isn't it interesting that maybe the first book written, maybe the first written revelation of God is to reveal that there is an adversary, that God is in control, that suffering, which is common to everyone, is the topic. Isn't that interesting that might be the first thing that God reveals is about suffering and about this whole, the whole thing, the story of Job. And so just to kind of take that with us and to figure out what is God's message to all mankind through this, one of those things that I think we need to get out of this is that there's more going on than what meets the eye. If you read the book of Job, they don't understand. His friends don't understand, and he doesn't understand about what's happened in heaven, this conversation between God and Satan. That there is more going on than meets the eye. I'm reminded of that story of Elisha. Remember that story of Elisha when he prays that his servant's eyes would be opened? And his servant's eyes are opened, and he finds that the forces that are arrayed against them are smaller than the forces that are protecting them. And he sees the chariots of fire. You guys are giving me a blank look. It's found, I think it's 2 Kings is where this is found. It's a great story. His servant's eyes are opened, and he sees the angelic forces that are there protecting them. He sees the hedge of protection. Do you think that's the only instance where those kinds of things occur? Or do you think that there's more going on all the time? All the time, there are things going on in the spiritual realm that we may know nothing about. And we may go through difficult experiences. And maybe in the midst of those difficult experiences, we will know, I made a bad choice, and now I'm paying the consequences of that bad choice. Right? We'll know some of those instances. Sometimes we'll be able to look at, well, it was a family member or somebody who I love who made a bad choice, and that choice affected me. Or maybe it'll be a situation where we can just see that, hey, this is just sickness and disease. We live in a fallen world. But there may be times that you look around and you go, I have no explanation. I cannot figure out why this has occurred. Can't figure it out. Maybe it'll be a death. I still have no concept, no explanation seems right to me about why my daughter-in-law died in childbirth. I really have no explanation. But I know that there's more going on than meets the eye. And that God is always at work, he's always sovereign, and we can always trust him. Does that make sense? Not only is there more going on than meets the eye, but about judging. About judging. Am I the only one here who's ever experienced the people judging them? Isn't it interesting? I'm just kind of thinking this through. Isn't it crazy that this might be the first written word of God? And part of what happens in this book is there's this big chunk where the friends are falsely accusing him. What would be the message there? I think we ought to be really careful, understanding that there may be more going on than we know about, to jump to conclusions and to judge other people. I don't say this to say, listen, if you have somebody that you love who is committing adultery or doing, and you know that they're doing something that is destructive to them, destructive to the people around them, you should, out of love, talk to them about it. But these friends had no evidence. And they just came to the conclusion and they falsely accused him and they judged him. And isn't it crazy to think that, you know what? You know what most people find unattractive about Christians and Christianity? Don't look at me like you don't know. It's judging. Like, ooh, Christianity, they're so judgy. I think maybe we ought to get something out of the book of Job that says, here, listen, these friends, they were pointing Job towards God. They were referring to a biblical principle, but man, they were judging him when they should not have. And they were saying things about God and about Job that were not true. There's another element about this, and that is about pain. And I think maybe this is the biggest element that we ought to get out of this is simply that Job suffered. And Job, in the midst of his suffering, he said the right things. And I think we have to have an understanding that God, James' assessment of Job is that God's intentions towards him were good, merciful, and gracious. So I think we need to know that we're going to go through difficulties. We're going to go through trials. This is what it says in James. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That we're going to go through various trials. We're going to go through difficulties. And that we ought to consider that a joy, not because we enjoy trials, but because we enjoy the results that God wants to produce. That he wants to produce perseverance in us. And then notice he says, Let it have its perfect work. Allow it to do the work. Make sure that you learn your lesson when God is allowing a trial in your life. In Romans 5, it says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That when we glory in tribulations, it's not because we enjoy tribulations, but we know that God wants to produce something in us. Perseverance and character and hope and hope. Hope. This is what the verse says that comes right before that. It says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope and the glory of God. That we have been transferred by faith from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his love and his grace. This is where we are. We are able to stand in his grace because we trust him. And Job trusted in the living God. I think we need to be reminded of those things that he said. That in the midst of the worst possible day you could have, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then when everything else, even when his physical health was taken from him, he said, are we going to take the good and not the bad from him? We're going to trust him. Then he goes on and says, I know my Redeemer lives, and I will see him face to face. And then he makes that statement. He makes that great statement of, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You need to know that just like for Job, God wants you to draw near to him, and he wants you to trust him. He is sovereign, and he is in control, and he is good, and he is trustworthy. So I think this is what we need to be convinced of. At the start of this sermon series, I introduced you to a person named Ashlyn Blocker. Ashlyn Blocker has a gene defect that does not allow her to feel pain. And in some of her writings, she's had injuries. I think she walked on a broken ankle for 2 days before she knew it was broken, and then all sorts of things in her life that she realizes, you know what? Pain is a blessing, because you learn things from pain. Here's the thing. Your life has not been promised to you to be painless. You will experience pain. But I know that God is good. His intentions towards you are good. And he wants you to experience his life by trusting him. To trust him like Job, even if he slays me, I'm going to trust him. I know my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him face to face. So I want to encourage you today that God is in control and that you can trust him. And when you trust him, that's when you're going to experience more and more of his life. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come in before you desiring that you would help us to know what you are doing. We know that there's more going on than what we see. And when we don't understand something, we're praying that you would help us to trust you and to trust you and to trust you more. So, Father, we want to come before you today. I want to tell you we love you, we trust you, and we know that your intentions towards us are good. And we're praying that you would give us more and more of your love, more and more of your grace, and more of your power in our lives.